Well, I can still remember the color of the dirt that me and my cousin TJ rolled around in as we scrapped over whether I was a devil worshiper or not. One of the most memorable fights I ever got into as a kid. I don't fight much as an adult now, but as a kid, I used to scrap a lot. But we lived on some really cool property that my folks shared with family. It was tons and tons of acreage. Our cousins lived next to us. And so it was me, Mike and Chris, my stepbrothers, TJ, our cousin, and then our neighbor, Dwayne, Corey, and Ryan. So it was a bunch of boys living in the country together. And one day in particular, I remember we're just leaning up against the fence, hanging out, and TJ calls me a devil worshiper. And I took offense to it. At the time, I wasn't a Christian. I probably couldn't tell you what a Christian was, but I know for sure that I wasn't a devil worshiper. And so TJ and I started rolling around in the dirt, man. And so we're like choking each other out. Like, I still vividly remember TJ on top of me, who was a husky kid. Like, TJ was older than me, he was bigger than me, and he was in that moment trying his very best to like choke the life out of me. And at that point, all the boys jumped in and pulled TJ off of me. So I left that fight like a puppy with his tail between his legs because I knew I'd been beaten. And so I go home and I start devising a plan of action. My plan was simple. I got to get TJ back. And so what I decided to do was this. That night, I snuck out of my house when the sun went down. It was dark with my trusty buck knife in my hand. I walked through the woods all by myself. I went to TJ's barn, and there I found his prized possession, his go-kart. And I took my knife, and I stabbed a hole in all four of TJ's tires. Just slashed those jokers. I can tell you, it's one of the biggest spankings I've ever gotten. But the number one reason that I did that is because I was retaliating against TJ for losing a fight. And the reason that I share that story is because that's how I responded to conflict as an unbeliever. I retaliated. I got even. And as I read this text this morning, that's exactly what Peter's trying to address with us this morning. And see, as I reflect on that, like, we're in the room. I think most of us here would call ourselves believers, but I don't think that retaliation is necessarily beneath us. In fact, just last week, I caught wind of a conversation that was happening, not between people in our church, but at another church, where there were some people saying of a pastor who had led in a way that they felt was unsavory. They were talking about their dislike of it, and they actually said, the words actually came out of this woman's mouth, "He'll get what's coming to him." In that moment, that was not retaliation at its best, passive at most, but at the center of her heart was a desire that bad things would come upon this guy that, who in her opinion, had done bad things. And so all that I want us to do this morning is I think just recognize the fact that we are by nature, and I use that word on purpose, kind of people that are blow for blow, pain for pain, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Like, if we're just honest with who we are, I think that's how we would say most of us are wired. And here's the problem with that, is if you remember Peter's entire argument in the book from 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, or chapter 1, my bad, verse 15, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so for the rest of the book, Peter is trying to work out for us what holiness looks like for the people of God. And so what we're going to see this morning is this truth that we are called to holiness. But what do we do when we suffer for doing the right thing? What do we do when the holiness in our life actually results in our suffering? So I want to answer three questions for us this morning. It's helpful for me to think about this passage this way. So one is, how do we suffer? So Peter's going to tell us how we actually do it. Second, he's going to tell us why we suffer. Like, why should a Christian endure unjust suffering? And then third, and I'm going to be honest with you, I think the thing that most hits me at my heart is by whose power do we actually endure that kind of suffering? Because, look, as I read through this text, I know that you're going to respond much like I did this week and go, there ain't no way. How am I supposed to do this? And so without further ado, let's jump into the first truth that we're going to see this morning. And I'll just kind of give you a heads up. Get comfy, because it's going to be a little while. I'm not doing it intentionally, but there's a lot of good stuff here. So the first truth that we're going to see, verses 18 through 20, this is what Peter says, how I would sum up this truth, that we are called to endure unjust suffering while doing good. We are called to endure unjust suffering while doing good. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So what I want to do for us here in the next moment is kind of like an aside from my sermon. I want us to try and understand who Peter's addressing and why he's addressing these specific individuals. So the first thing that Peter does, we see right out the gate, is he addresses these people that he calls servants. Another word for that would be slave or household slave. And so what we see is Peter is addressing a very specific individual. It's a person who would find themselves as a household servant or slave that had a master over them who we know has power and authority. And Peter even points out some use it for good and some use it for bad. And so the question that I want us to ask this morning and answer first and foremost is, how does one become a household slave? How does one find themselves in that position in the first century? So it would happen in a number of ways. I think one way, as you study history, is you see that people became household servants or slaves as a result of being a prisoner of war. As the nation of Rome conquested other countries, they would take prisoners of war, bring them back to Rome, and use them as servants. I think that's one way that we see throughout history. Another way that we see that happening, believe it or not, is that many people would often, who were poor, would sell themselves into slavery because the life circumstances they would experience in slavery were better than the ones that they were previously experiencing. For example, they didn't have a home, they have a home. They didn't have food, now they have a food. They didn't have occupation, now they have occupation. Some people would even, if they had a lot of debt, would sell themselves into slavery to pay off the debt. And some people were born into slavery. So there are many different ways that people would find themselves enslaved in the first century. But what's really interesting as you read some of the history around it and some of the scholarship around this idea is they actually had really noble jobs, jobs that many of us aspire to be today, believe it or not. That some were doctors and midwives, some were teachers, some were household managers, some were nannies and nurses. Believe it or not, most of the creatives, right, like sculptors and artists and musicians, they found themselves fulfilling those roles as household slaves. And so they had very noble jobs that many of us maybe aspire to have today. But one point I think that is very important to point out is that we're not talking about a select few people here. If you read the scholarship around it, most believe that up to 40% of the church at this point in time would have been in this category. So you got to think about that for a moment. The people that Peter is addressing represents nearly half of the church in the first century. And so this isn't just a select few people. This is a significant portion of the body of Christ that finds themselves in this position. Now, what I also want us to do really quickly is exercise caution. And here's what I mean, is that when we approach a text like this and address things like slavery, what we have to be sure that we don't do is apply our modern context to an ancient text, because there is a difference. But what we don't want to do, and I encourage you, go read some commentaries around this. We don't want to be scholars who also look at this and try and soften the reality of slavery. Because what you find in this text is an abuse of power and authority, no matter how you look at it. And so what I want us to do, church, just for a moment, is let's look, because I've, the best that I could, summarize God-ordained authority in this way. So there are really four areas in which God, from the beginning of creation, has ordained authority. And what we see, first and foremost, our boy Cole taught last week, is government. So government is a God-ordained form of authority. See, I don't know if you know it or not, but government exists for two reasons, to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. That's why the government exists. That is the power and the authority that God has given them. I think the second thing that we see is work, right? Is God, believe it or not, ordained work. I tell my son that all the time because he's lazy. Like every day I'm fighting laziness. I'm like, where'd you learn that? From you, Dad. I promise I'm not lazy. But the point I'm trying to make is he's my son, and so he's wired like me. But I'm always like, dude, get up and work. God ordained work. And we see that in the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. God actually ordains work. He tells man, he says, hey, I've put you in the garden to work it and to keep it. And here's what's cool about that is the man is actually to be a steward or one who manages God's creation. And so what we see is God is the manager of all of creation. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's given man the responsibility to work and keep the ground in a way that reflects him. And so work is a good thing. And many of us in this room today find ourselves in circumstances where we are either one, an authority in our workplace, or two, someone who's under authority in our workplace. A third way that we see, or authority, I think we kind of agree with the first two. The third one will give us, I think, more issue, just because it's culturally unacceptable these days to talk about authority in marriage. But God has actually ordained authority in marriage. Even in Genesis, God says, for this reason, man shall leave his husband and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And as we see that played out in Scripture, especially as we get to the New Testament, we see that the husband is the head of his wife, which is a word that's often used to talk about authority. And so the husband in his home is the authority over his wife and his kids. But here's the deal. The husband is to use that authority to love them, to lead them, to shepherd them, even correct his kids. So that authority is to be used in a way that reflects God's perfect design. All right. And the fourth way that we see authority played out, and this one you probably, if I would have put a multiple choice up there, maybe you wouldn't even have chosen. But what we see in Scripture is God actually ordains authority in the church. And he does that primarily through the ordination of elder leadership. Believe it or not, the Scripture calls us as a church to submit to our leaders. But once again, that does not give us permission to use authority in a way that doesn't reflect God's goodness and God's kindness and God's justice. We ought to desire as pastors in the church to be the kind of leaders that you lovingly and willingly submit to, not ones that you have to pull teeth, right? And so what we see, here's all I want to do, church, is to show you that authority is ordained by God in these four ways. Slavery was not one of those ways. And so the point that I'm trying to make for us this morning is what we see is the problem with authority is not authority, it's sin. And I'll tell you in two ways. Is when we look at the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve, God is in the garden, right? He gives them one command and they break it. What we see in that moment is a resistance against authority. It is ingrained in who we are as people. That's what we call a sin nature. There isn't a single person in this room that I think by nature desires to submit to authority. Some of us are more outspoken about it than others. But there is a resistance in every one of us to submit to authority, even if it's good. But then I think the second thing that we see, how we see sin breaking authority, is that as sin enters the world, it fractures who we are as people. And so any of us in this room who are in a position of authority, whether that's a husband, whether that's a pastor, a boss at your work, or in a position of government, we are all tempted to use authority in ways that oppress people rather than build them up. And so what I'm trying to help us see this morning, church, is that authority is good when used according to God's good design. The problem then is sin, not authority. And so I just want us to recognize that the issue isn't people having power. The issue is people using their power through sinful motives. All right? And so that's my spiel, I think, on authority, so we can move on, kind of get back on track to now addressing, I think hopefully you can see clearly what Peter's trying to point at in verse 18. This is what Peter says. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." All right, so here's the deal. Peter is addressing a very real reality that exists in the church. As I mentioned already, there's nearly half of the church find themselves in a servant-master relationship. What Peter wants to do in these verses is help them understand how they are to handle being holy when they have harsh rulers and leaders over them. And here's the reason, is because look, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect. All right, let's just be real for a moment. This is what he's trying to help us understand, is that naturally, not only do we want to resist authority, but we especially want to resist the kind of authority in our lives that creates suffering and sorrow in our life. Am I right? So here's the deal. Christians are called, I used the word natural earlier, natural response. Because here's the reality of a Christian, is we're no longer natural people. We are supernatural people. We are people who have been, as scripture says, born again, made new in Christ. We are new creations. And so now we no longer have the freedom as followers of Jesus to respond to harsh authority the way we naturally want to. That's the problem that Peter's trying to address here. And if you're anything like me, I found myself all week trying to create loopholes around this. I just did. But no matter how hard I tried, as I continue to come back to this text, can I just pause for a moment? One of the reasons that we are what you call an expositional church, or we teach through the Bible, is because we don't get to avoid difficult things like this. I was talking to a pastor earlier this week, and I told him, I said, if I were just being honest, if I were not committed to exposition, I would not preach this text this Sunday. I would skip it, and let's have a marriage conference, and let's talk about being married and love and you name it. That's what's next. Let's have fun. But as I studied this, what I found is that what Peter's trying to reveal is that this shows how deeply God wants to transform who we are. Like, following Jesus isn't just a decision to follow him, but it also is a decision to let him transform every single bit of who we are as people. Even when it comes to things like resisting evil authority. And so this is what I think Peter's trying to get at. Because here's what Peter doesn't do. Verse 18, he says, be subject to your masters. Peter doesn't give them a loophole. He doesn't tell the church, hey, guess what? You're warranted in feeling the way that you feel. You're warranted in responding the way that you're responding to your masters. Oh, you want to slander them behind their back? Go right ahead. You should, because they treat you like garbage. That's not what Peter says. In fact, he says, be subject. He's actually calling them to the opposite, to respect them, to speak kindly of them. And I know what you're thinking, because I've been thinking it all week. It's like, surely you're misunderstanding this. Surely that's not what God is calling me to do. And I'll tell you why I think we believe that. I'm going to say the first part of the sentence, and I want you to finish the latter part of the sentence. We'll just see how steeped we are in this. I grew up believing and being told and being influenced. To give respect when I, what? Get respect. That's how we all grew up. That's what the world teaches us. That I will respect you when you respect me. But that's not what Christ is calling us to. Christ is calling us to give respect even when we don't receive respect, even when we suffer unjustly. And keeping in mind, church, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, this is what Peter says. You'll see it on the screen. He is trying to work out this sentence right here for us. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. But if you're anything like me, you might be wondering, like, why would God call us to this, all right? And this is why I think that Peter takes a turn to encouraging the church. He addresses their situation, but then look with me at verse 19. Verse 19, Peter says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Amen. All right, so Peter does not ignore the reality that suffering creates sorrow. And neither am I, and neither should we. Like, he calls suffering what it is, it's sorrow. Right? Like, when we suffer unjustly, or when we suffer and don't deserve it, that creates pain. That creates suffering. But what he says then is, why would anybody in their right mind endure undeserved suffering? He says it is a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. Now, you guys know what grace is, right? I have a definition, at least my definition of it on the screen. This is how I would define grace. Grace is the unmerited and undeserved kindness of God bestowed upon the undeserving. So why would God call the church to endure undeserved suffering? It's because it's an act of grace. Think about this for a moment. If you remember who the church is in 1 Peter, we are the people of God. We are the chosen, royal, holy nation that God has called out of the world as his possession. Why did he do that? Peter said it all throughout the first chapter. It is an act of God's grace and mercy. So hear me, church. We of all people know more than anyone else what it is like to receive undeserved grace. If you're here today and you're in Christ, it is because God kindly regarded you. God bestowed mercy upon you, even when you were in your sin and rebellion. And we're not talking about a human who has a problem doing that. We're talking about a just, holy God who responds to our sin and rebellion in undeserved ways. And so we as the church know better than everyone else in the world what it is like to receive grace, and then how it is that we are to give grace. And so Peter is calling us to unmerited favor upon those who don't deserve it. But once again, I know what's going in your mind. You're going, okay, that's much easier said than done. But this is, I think, how I would summarize what Peter's trying to say. Is that we will never respond with grace to an enemy until we have been deeply moved by God's grace that pardoned our rebellion. Guys, we will never be able to live out what Peter is calling us to do until we have first been deeply moved by the grace that God extended to us when he pardoned our sin. This is why we as a church can never move past the gospel. The gospel's home base. That's where we stay. That's what we meditate on. That's what we let saturate who we are. This is still a difficult truth. It's a difficult truth. I want to invite you to come to my house for dinner. But while you're there, I want you to pay very close attention to my kids. Because here's what you're going to find, is that we are by nature retaliatory people. And you'll see it in my home. One of the biggest struggles that I'm facing right now as a parent is teaching my kids how to not return evil for evil. In fact, if you come to my house, I promise you at one point in the evening, you will actually hear one of my kids, "Oh my God, why did you kick me in the face?" Because you hit me all the time, all the time. I think the number one, my kids' favorite saying, and this is the thing that my principal once told me, "Will, I feel like I'm beating a dead horse when I'm talking to you." That's how I feel sometimes when I talk to my kids. But I think their favorite phrase in our home is this. This is what I want you to listen out for. "That's what you get. That's what you deserve." The reason that I share that story is because, one, I get it. I understand how difficult of a thing God is asking us to do. We by nature want to look at people who harm us and hurt us, especially when it's undeserved, and say, "That's what you get." But what Peter's trying to point out is that belongs to the natural man. We're not natural anymore. Retaliation belongs to the ungodly. Grace belongs to the church. And that's what Peter's calling us to. In fact, Jesus taught all about this in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him also have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would have borrowed from you." From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is what he taught the church. But how do we actually do this? Look at verse 19 once again. Peter says it's a gracious thing. Verse 19, "When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." So here's what I know happens in suffering, because I've been there, is that we lose our wherewithal, right? It's like we lose our minds. We don't know what's going on. We don't know how to respond. We begin to lose our wit and forget everything that God has told us and commanded us. And what Peter's telling us, one of the challenges that we're going to face as a church is when we find ourselves in suffering, is we're going to want to lose our mind. And Peter's saying, don't lose your mind. You guys know what mindfulness is, right? You have a watch on your hand, maybe an iWatch. It tells me at maybe like 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, "Hey, take a time for mindfulness." Like, go to a quiet space, sit down, take a deep breath. Right? Be present. But we don't stop there. Mindfulness, that's not where mindfulness of God stops. When we're in the midst of suffering, what mindfulness does is it grounds us not only in our circumstances, we understand where we are and what we're going through. God, this is hard. Father, I can't possibly do what you have called me to do unless you empower me. But mindfulness goes on and says, "Lord, I know who I am in Christ, that I am called to suffer unjustly. Father, I know that I am called to respond rightly. Lord, help me not forget in the midst of my suffering, God, to be the holy child that you have called me to be." And that's what mindfulness is. Mindfulness is when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, we don't forget who God is and who he's called us to be. And I just want to point out just three quick things about mindfulness. Is one, mindfulness of God reminds us that God is good. Right? We have these commands that God gives us that we believe are right and good. But here's the challenge that we all face is obeying those commands when they're contrary to our own happiness.
Like, wouldn't you all agree getting out from under undeserved suffering would be the best thing for us? But God calls us to endure. I think the second thing that it reminds us is that God has a purpose in our suffering. Is that as the people of God, we are called to reflect his nature and his glory in this world. And the third, as I sat down with my staff this week and I read this passage to them, I said, what does this remind you of? What is mindfulness of God? And every single one of them said the same thing. They said, God is sovereign. See, we can't forget that God is a sovereign, providential God who has placed us where we are under the authority that we find ourselves under. He is aware. But here's what we can't forget is that God isn't a authority, he is the authority. And Peter says that he's going to say later on in the verse, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. God is ultimately the authority who will right every wrong and who will set right everything that we go through. I'm kind of questioning how you guys tracking this morning. Because I'm kind of, it's like, do I want to go into this next thing or do I want to move it? You guys want me to go into the next thing? Okay. All right, so here's what we're going to get at then, real quick. I think this will be helpful for our 20-somethings out there. Because it would have been helpful for me. So Peter has just told us, yeah, go ahead, take a deep breath, move a little bit. We're halfway there. All right, so Peter has just told us how we should suffer, right? That we are to endure unjust suffering while doing good, all right? Now he's going to help us understand then how not to suffer, all right? This is good. How not to suffer, verse 20. For what credit is it? Listen closely. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? All right, so Peter is pleading with the church at this point, and to you and I, to not to suffer unnecessarily. There is actually suffering that we experience in our lives precisely because we do the very thing God told us not to do. It's that simple. As I reflect on my life, there are many, many times that I have looked at God and said, God, why am I going through this? It's because you crashed your car into that car while trying to do a donut in the parking lot. That's why you're going through this. But I can't afford to pay the damages and the insurance. Well, you shouldn't have been doing donuts in the parking lot. Peter is trying to look at the church and say, don't suffer unnecessarily. Because if we're being real, here's why authority exists. We already talked about this in the beginning. Authority exists to reward and correct. And so when we resist and rebel through sin, the consequences we receive are the punishment for that sin. And so Peter's trying to look at the church and say, if you find yourself under unjust, harsh authority, look, they're already trigger happy. Don't give them a reason to come down on you harshly. Don't give them a reason. And so I just simply want to point out one thing, right? One practical thing is living holy lives actually has great benefit. It prevents us from suffering unnecessarily. Because, I mean, just think about it this way. As a teenager, your parent tells you to be home by 10. You come home at 12:30. What happens? They ground you, they take your phone away, and they put you in your room for a week. Can't hang out with friends. And you sit in your room and bemoan, why are they doing this to me? It's because you didn't do what they asked. Or we find ourselves at work under a boss that treats us unfairly. And in a moment of weakness, in that moment, we pop off at the mouth. Whatever circumstances follow, that is the consequence of sin from how we responded to that leader. And Peter is just trying to help us understand, one, that God does not reward or look graciously upon those who suffer under the consequences of their own sin. That's what he says. What credit is it? There's no reward for enduring suffering that comes from our own sin. But the thing that he does tell us, though, in verse 20, but when you do good and suffer, if you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing. So Peter's just simply saying, don't suffer for your sin. Don't endure that. But here's the important thing. If while doing good you suffer, continue enduring in doing good. Don't let that sin nature rise up. Don't let that resistance rise up. Don't let that rebellion rise up. Continue doing the good that you're doing. And for that, endure. In fact, Jesus said, and again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, listen to what Jesus says here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, it's undeserved, on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Listen, church, for your reward is great in heaven, for they also persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what Jesus is ultimately going to walk into himself. I believe there's a great hope in this little verse here. For if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter reminds us of this reality. Is one that God sees our holiness. God sees your conduct. God knows why you are enduring what you're enduring. But then second, God sees your suffering. And what Peter is trying to help us see is God is aware. God's eyes are on you who endure and do good even under suffering. And I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of this comes from the book of Exodus. Look in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, this is when Moses sees the bush that is burning. So there's this old Scottish preacher I love to listen to. And hearing him preach this passage just cracks me up because he says it was the bush that was burning. But the fire didn't consume the bush. The energy was in the presence of God. Like, I mean, it's like, when I listen to the dude preach, I'm like, I feel like I'm talking to a king giving me marching orders into battle. I'm like, I'll do whatever he has to say. But anyway, this moment is when Moses comes upon the bush that was burning. The Lord told him to take off his shoes, you're on holy ground. And Moses approaches the bush, and the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Church, we have this hope. Whether it's this life or the life to come, God will deliver us. God will deliver us. Peter has said all in chapter 1 that we have this inheritance that is yet to come. Why do we endure? It's a gracious thing that God promises he will reward us. And then finally, as we get to the end of this, and as I prepare the next couple of minutes to wrap up, we know what we're called to, but then second, this is what Peter's going to tell us. Next point on the screen. Verse 21 through 25, we are called to follow Christ's example who endured unjust suffering. Who endured unjust suffering. All right, so if you've trailed off a little bit and you're in La La Land, track with me because I think this is the most significant part of this text. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, Peter says. If you don't underline, underline. To this you have been called. because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. So here's the deal. Peter says, to this you have been called. The word that he uses, he only uses a few times in his letter. In fact, I'll challenge you to go look in the Bible at how few the word called is actually used in the New Testament. It's a very significant word. In fact, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it may be on the screen. If not, I'll read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so when Peter says, to this you have been called, this calling that Peter is referring to is the effective call of God, where he calls us out of darkness and into his light. It brings about God's desired end, which is to save. And now Peter uses it in the context of suffering. So there will actually be times and circumstances in our life that God will not only permit suffering, but will actually call us to it. And I'm convinced that one of the things that we as Christians are so confused about is what God has called us to do. Hang out with me after I became a follower in my early 20s. I was consumed with, who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What kind of job should I have? Where should I move? All the questions around calling, if we're being honest, revolve around those things. What does God want me to specifically do with my life? Can I be honest? You look in Scripture, God is not going to tell you who you should marry. God is not going to tell you what job you should get, what degree you should pursue, or whether you should move from Seven Fields to Mars. He's not going to. But you know what God does do? Very specifically, as you look at Scripture, there are three very clear things that Scripture teaches us that we as Christians are called to. If you want to understand your calling, one, God calls us to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. That we can be sure of. Second, Jesus taught it. The greatest in the kingdom of God is not the first, but the last. We are called to serve. And then third, and clearly here in the text, we're called to suffer. These are three very clear things that we know God calls us to as Christians. The problem is, we live in a world that leads us to believe the opposite. In fact, just this Christmas, as I was studying this text, I remember this particular instance so clearly. So it must have been like December 22nd or 23rd or whatever. My kids have this TV show on YouTube that they love. Any of you guys, kids, hey, I'll talk to there's some kids in here. You ever heard of Ninja Kids TV? Anybody? Any of your kids watch Ninja Kids TV? Jan knows it, yeah. G-Money watches Ninja Kids. If you don't know G-Money, that's Gabe. We used to be neighbors, now we're best friends. But we don't live beside Jan anymore, unfortunately. But we still love her and her family. But anyway, Ninja Kids TV. It's this YouTube channel around this family that has like five kids. And these kids are all talented, man. Like, you guys know what American Ninja Warrior is? Like, all of them do these junior warrior things. Like, they go and do obstacles. They can do pull-ups, backflips, spins, tucks, you name it. Anything that a gym, and they're phenomenal gymnasts. These kids are super talented. But their videos have started to take kind of a turn toward just doing good things and doing good works. And so what you'll see now if you watch Ninja Kids TV is they'll actually go out and do kind things to other people. They'll go to the beach and they'll clean up the beach and say, hey, if we get 100,000 likes on this video, we'll donate $100,000 to this ocean conservatory thing. And this one Christmas in particular, as I'm sitting on the couch with my kids watching Ninja Kids TV, the dad gives the kids a significant amount of money. There's like five kids. And he tells them, all right, guys, it's Christmas. We need to pay it forward. What we're going to do is we're going to go out and anybody we find, we're going to give this money to. All right, we're going to be kind. And then he does the most surprising thing. I don't know why I was shocked to hear this. He looks at his kids and he says, hey, Do you guys know why we do good things? And without skipping a beat, his kids go, so good things will happen to us. And his dad said, that's right, and I don't ever want you to forget that. Guys, listen, that's the world in which we exist. If you didn't know, I want to tell you, good things do not always happen to good people. In fact, the exact opposite is being taught here, is that sometimes you can be doing the absolute best thing, which is honoring and glorifying God, and suffering can come in your life. I mean, think about it for a moment. Like, just look around people in your life. There are people that we would say are good people, and yet tragic, bad things happen to them. The truth that Peter is trying to help us see is that even a faithful disciple of Jesus, one who is committed to God's holiness and living a righteous life, can suffer and will suffer. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. If you're not familiar with this story, let me just help you out really quick. Paul is going about preaching and proclaiming the gospel and seeing churches planted. He finds himself in a little area called Lystra and Derbe. Would you all agree planting churches and encouraging the church is a good thing? Absolutely. It's why we're all here. We're all here because we're trying to plant a church. We're trying to be God's people in Wexford. What happens to Paul in Lystra and Derbe? Anybody know? He's stoned. The Jews drag him out of the city center and stone him. Many scholars believe he even dies as a result of the stoning, and God raises him from the dead. We can debate about that later. But the point is, Paul is stoned for proclaiming the gospel. Do you know who's standing around him that day watching this? The church. How do you think they felt about doing good and suffering? Probably like, man, I need to keep my mouth shut or I'm going to be just like Paul. Do you know what Paul does? It's amazing. These verses, verse 22, he actually goes back to Lystra and Derbe and tells the church this. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In the words of Peter, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as something odd is happening. Because Christ also suffered for you. Verse 21, to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. We have to remember that at the center of the Christian faith is a suffering Savior. Our entire faith, the church, is built around the innocent suffering. No one more holy and more righteous has ever lived other than Christ, and yet he suffered and died. And what Peter says is that through that, Jesus has left us an example. And I love this word example. Because I don't often mention Greek or any of that, and I'm not going to. I probably wouldn't even pronounce it right. But the word example means to trace or write over a letter. So I want to take you back for a moment to maybe kindergarten and preschool. When you show up, the teacher walks in front of you and she lays down a sheet of paper that has all the alphabet on it, A through Z, and it's dotted, A, B, C. And she looks at you and goes, hey, Nick, welcome to class today. Today, we're going to learn our ABCs. Are you ready? Here's a sheet laid out on your desk. I want you to take this. What's your favorite color?
Blue.
Blue crayon, because you would have had a blue crayon in your hands.
I was homeschooled, so my mom didn't do this.
Oh, mom, shame on you. You should have given him his favorite color crayon. But she lays the sheet out in front of you and says, I want you to trace these letters. And through tracing these letters, you learn how to write your alphabet. The word that Peter uses for example means the very same thing. That Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. Why? So one, we learn to suffer while doing good. But then two, church, we learn what Christ endured for us. Let's wrap this up. Verse 22, I want to give you just quickly three ways Peter makes Christ's example of suffering so exemplary. First, Peter tells us he suffered for righteousness. Second, he tells us he maintained his holiness. And third, he tells us he kept the faith. So as we look at verse 22, here's what we see. Christ's example, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Christ suffered for righteousness. Like Christ did not suffer for his sin, he suffered in the place of our sins. It is the epitome of holiness being punished unjustly. When we look at the cross, that's what we see. And look what Peter says in chapter 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So make no mistake about it, Jesus was not crucified for his sins, but for ours. But then second, Peter says, he maintained his holiness. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So Peter is trying to help us understand, church, and see that in the midst of Jesus' suffering, he did not sin. And can I tell you that when we endure undeserved punishment, revenge is almost unbearable. And I use that word almost in quotes because we're being called to do it. When we go through things like this, I think the way we would respond is you're going to get what's coming to you. But never at any point in Christ's suffering did he wish harm or evil upon his executioners. We're quick to mouth off an insult. But what we see as we look at Christ's suffering is he remains silent. And the third thing I think is that we're not moved to compassion, but anger. But not at any point as Christ suffered did he look at these people and wish any harm upon them. In fact, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, this is what it tells us of Jesus' moment while hanging on the cross. It says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. That's the example that we're given. And then finally, he kept the faith. Verse 23, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here's what didn't happen in his suffering. As Christ endured the cross, his faith in God never weakened, it never waned, but it remained strong because Jesus was convinced that God was able to vindicate him or clear his name. But not only that, Jesus was convinced that God could raise him and that God would. And his confidence in God kept his faith grounded. I just want to be honest this morning. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, as I read this and teach this text this morning, I'm reminded that you're given every reason today not to follow him. If you were ever looking for a reason not to follow Jesus, this is one. And in fact, New Testament is filled with examples of people who look at the life Jesus has called them to, which is one that contains suffering and says, that's not for me. That's not for me. There are some of us that will go through suffering and will not endure. There will be some of us who will experience sorrow and walk away from the faith. But one of the things that Peter promised, if you remember in chapter 1, that we have a faith that has been guarded by God that many of us will persevere and endure just as Peter has called us to. I promised you I would end with, by what power? Because if you're anything like me, you're probably wondering this morning, how in the world am I supposed to do this? In fact, as I studied this week, it took me back to seminary. In Fort Worth, Texas, I was studying at Southwestern Seminary with my boy Cole. We actually took classes to go, and he got me in trouble a lot. If you want to know about one particular story, ask him about our ethics class and the Donald Trump gif he sent me as I was trying to read the Great Commission. It's a funny story. I promise it'll make you laugh. But in seminary, in those moments, I was a new husband. Marriage was relatively new to me. Had a 3-year-old little boy at home. We had just had a baby girl, Catherine. I was working full-time at the church and trying to make ends meet. I was also working a part-time job, and it was just difficult. It was hard. I'm not trying to compare it to this by any stretch of the imagination, because it's nothing like what Peter's calling us to. I would choose that any day. But there were moments when I would walk into the first day of class and our professor would lay out the syllabus and he would say, all right, class, here's your reading assignments. Here is your exams. Here's your midterms. Here's your research project. Here's your writing assignments. And I would step back from my syllabus and I would go, how in the world am I going to do this? And if you're anything like me this morning, you hear this sermon, I know what you're thinking. How in the world am I going to do this? Thankfully, Peter tells us how. As we conclude, look at verse 24. Speaking of Jesus' death, he says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, church, by his wounds you have been healed. There are two aspects of Jesus' death. One we talk about all the time. Make no mistake about it, Jesus died for our sins and in our place. His death atoned for our sins. But the second aspect that Peter's trying to point out to us is that not only did his death, was it in the place of our sin, but it was to break the power of sin. So you and I are being called to live holy lives, and God has broken the power of sin over us so we can actually do what he's called us to do. You can do it, not in your own strength, but because of Christ. And so I want to end with this. This is my charge to the church today. By his death, your sins are pardoned. By his death, the power of sin is broken over you. Now go and live holy lives. Let's pray.